Well, let's all turn this evening in our Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy and want to read some verses in chapter 3 and also in the first part of chapter 4. So, 2 Timothy and the chapter 3. I want to thank Mr. Stewart for his welcome, and it is good to be here again and to see you gathered out, and we pray that the Lord will be with us and bless us tonight as we worship him and we consider his word together. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, we will read from the verse number 12. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 12, and then into the first part of chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And the Lord will bless the reading of this His own word to each of our hearts. Now, can we bow in prayer and let us unite our hearts before the Lord as we come before Him now to look at His word and consider the message for tonight. And we trust indeed that God will come very near and bless us as He did last night. We cannot duplicate any meetings, atmosphere, or the blessing that we've had. We must have the Lord come afresh. And so let us really pray to that end. Father in heaven, we continue to wait on Thee. We are aware of the frailty of man and of the need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, even for this precise time that is now before us. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt be gracious to us and come in power and manifest Thy glory in the midst. We thank Thee for Thy dear Son. Thank Thee for the hymns that remind us of Him, of His work for us, of the glory that belongs to His blessed name. And Lord, we desire that He will be exalted, that He will be magnified even in this meeting now. O Lord, come, we pray, and lead us out after Thee and bless our souls. Bless the word that we have read. Remember us now as we consider what lies before us. O Lord, give help by the Holy Spirit. And may Thy power and Thy grace be our portion in this time that is now afforded to us. O Lord, we thank Thee for times of fellowship, times of gathering together, times of opening up the book, of coming around the things of the Lord. And Lord, may these be indeed precious to us. May we value them and esteem them. And Lord, may we seek after Thee with all our heart and soul and mind. Abide with us now and bless us together, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. Now, please keep your Bibles open here at this particular portion I've read with you, both the end of chapter 3 and the opening verses here of chapter 4. Of 2 Timothy. And I want to focus your minds in this meeting tonight on the words of verse number 2 and onwards in chapter 4, really through verses 2 to 4. we'll look at those verses in terms of a text and a platform for what I want to say this evening. Now, in some way or other, the Lord uses all those whom he saves. The true believer is a servant of Jesus Christ. We've often heard the expression, saved to serve, and that is absolutely true. And so every child of God is a servant of the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord's prerogative to use his people in whatever way he pleases to do so, in keeping with his will, according to his own mind and purpose. The Word of God therefore reveals to us that in every generation of time, the Lord has men who stand out above others as spiritual leaders. It was true in both the Old and New Testament eras that he had these men who, as I say, stand out above all others. It is seen to be true as well down through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is true today, it always will be, for this is his will and his way with regard to his work on this earth. And yet, at the same time, he uses every Christian. Oh yes, there are outstanding spiritual leaders. And along with that, we must always keep in mind that every child of God is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first half of the 16th century was really the time when the Protestant Reformation was initiated by the Spirit of God. It took a firm root within many of the nations of Europe. It was developed and was established through the labors of reformers whom God in his grace and in his mercy toward his own church raised up and sent forth to do his work. While there are many, no doubt, whom God used in those times in various ways, servants of the Lord, unknown to us, and undoubtedly used by God in various ways, yet there are these spiritual lights of the Reformation, these outstanding men who at that time were raised up by God and were used by God in their own nations as they served the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply because of how the Lord equipped them and used them in terms of their spiritual and mental abilities, they stood head and shoulders above all others, and they still do, in the annals of the history of that period, that Reformation period. Now, such men emerged in many nations, with some of them, of course, springing to mind immediately as we think of the Protestant Reformation, as we think of what the Lord made of them and how he worked through them. And so Germany had its Martin Luther, and France and then Geneva had its John Calvin. Scotland had its John Knox. England had its William Tyndale. In France there was William Farrell, and in Switzerland there was that great man of God, Ulrich Zwingli. These are the outstanding names. These are the leading spiritual lights in these European nations in those momentous times. But you see, there were others also who were mightily used by God in some of those same lands I mentioned, and also in other places as well. Take again Germany. In Germany, there was a man by the name of Johannes Otto Lampadius. Now, that may be a name you've never heard before, but this man was a mighty man of God, lesser known than Luther, yet equally powerful, greatly used by Almighty God. There was also another man called Martin Bucer, and yet another one called Justus Jonas. And so those are names that you may never have heard before. Oh, you've heard of Luther, and you know something about Luther, but at the same time there were these men who are lesser known and yet who were just as greatly used of God in their own way and under his sovereign disposal as he took them and he placed them where they served him, and they did a great work for Almighty God You come to the land of France and you find a man called Theodore Beza. Yes, he is known to some degree, and he labored alongside William Farrell in that land. And then we find in Switzerland, alongside this man Ulrich Zwingli, there was a man called Heinrich Bullinger, another man who is not as well known and yet greatly used of God. In England, where Tyndale labored and translated the Bible and really was the great reformer in early years in the 16th century, God raised up Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and a host of others who are scarcely ever mentioned, and many of whom won the martyr's crown, and therefore they were precious to the Lord. They were used of God, and they did a work for the Lord in their day and generation. Who today really has ever heard of Girolama Savonarola? Who was he? He was an Italian reformer. Oh yes, you'll not read much about him in many of the writings of today, and yet at the same time, what a great man of God and a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ he was. And what about those men who preceded the Reformation period as we know it? We think, for example, of John Wycliffe and John Huss and Jerome of Prague, and then Peter Waldo. These were men of God, outstanding leaders in their day and time, and yet in many ways they are forgotten and they are never mentioned, though they did such a great work for God in their day and in their time. So it is true to say that while there are the outstanding spiritual leaders, there are those who are lesser known and yet were just as greatly used of God as these men whose names come readily to our minds and are expressed upon our lips and our tongues, men whom we read about and whom we know and whose memory we esteem very highly. But let's not forget the others. And let us cherish their memories and let us rejoice in what they did for God. The leading spiritual lights in the Reformation, but also the lesser known lights, we need to remember them every one. The common denominator that really characterizes these servants of God and essentially made them the leading lights in their work for God, along with those who are not so well known, is that they were all preachers of the Word of the Living God. Yes, they were debaters, and those men would take on the priests of Rome and the bishops and the cardinals, and they would demolish the arguments of the papacy and destroy the leading lights of that system as they brought the Word of God. And many of these men were skilled in debate. So they were debaters. They were theologians. You only have to read their writings to get a hold of the fact of the mighty minds that they had and the grasp of truth that they had, that they gained even in a short time. As God enlightened their minds and they went into the book and they studied the scriptures and they set forth in systematic order the great doctrines of the gospel and the great theology that we know as the theology of the Reformation. As I've mentioned already, there were the translators of the scriptures like Tyndale and even Luther and many, many more. Men skilled with the pen. And yet, my dear friend, let me say tonight that above everything else, every last one of them was a preacher of the Word of God. They took to heart, and they took it very seriously, the admonition that the Apostle Paul places before Timothy in these great words that begin in verse number 2 of chapter 4, "Preach the Word." And every one of them was a man who was given power from on high to preach the Word of God. Once their eyes were opened, and once they had cast off the bondage of Romanism, the reformers entered into the great task of preaching the Word of God in the faithful, tireless, and blessed manner that characterized their labors for Jesus Christ. You see, the Protestant Reformation, among other matters, was really a revival and a resurgence of the preaching of the Word of God. And as we celebrate the Reformation, and we think of what God did in that 16th century, and before it, and since it, we pay tribute to the matter of the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God that really characterizes those glorious times. The leading spiritual lights and the lesser spiritual lights, we might say, were to a man preachers of the Word. And that being true, they leave us an enduring reminder that the preaching of the Word of God must be the hallmark of a truly reformed church and a body of people who want to do the will of God. It is the preaching of the Word that should be the central act of all worship. The Reformers saw that in Scripture, and they believed it with all their hearts, and they lived it out, and they made it the very center of what they were as the servants of Jesus Christ. Yes, there was praise, and these men of the Reformation time were men who reinstated the singing of the praise of God. They were men of prayer, and in their worship services, they would lead the congregation to the throne of grace. And God's people would feel themselves been caught up to heaven as these mighty men poured out their souls. But it was all preparatory for what came next. And let me tell you something, it wasn't a little dialogue of a few minutes in length. These men, of course, they lived in times of revival and great outpouring of the Spirit. But these men would preach for maybe 2 hours at the time. John Knox is renowned for having his sandglass by his pulpit. And when he started to preach, it ran for an hour, and then he would flick it over and preach for another hour. And the people clung to every word. What a difference from our day. How far away even the best of churches are today in our time, when people moan and groan and complain because in their estimation the preacher has gone on too long. I know that our preachers today are nothing like the men of that day. But what God's people should do is not complain, but pray that God will pour out the Spirit and give such an appetite for the Word of God and the preaching of the Word that people will listen with rapt attention to what God has to say to their souls. Paul's words here, therefore, underline the role that I want to think with you about this evening. And I do so as a reminder of the fact that the mandate to preach the Word of God is one that the Reformers took seriously. And these men who were, as we've called them, the leading lights of the Reformation, preached the Word with power, and as I've explained it to you, in a manner that gripped the hearts of the people, and that mandate must continue to be given the centrality that it ought to have. Paul's words here show to us that the preaching of the Word of God is indispensable. It just cannot be set aside for anything. It must hold a primary place in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And by considering these words and the context in which they lie, we find that there are certain facts that you and I need to note about this matter of the preaching of the Word of God, and pray that we will see these features standing out in our day and in our time. Let's not call ourselves Protestant and Reformed and then despise the centrality of preaching, because that's a contradiction in thought and even in language. And so we come here to look at two main points that I notice in these verses that lie before us tonight. in this passage. First of all, let me show you that Timothy, as he was exhorted to preach the word, he could preach the word with confidence. He could preach the word with confidence. Now, the command here, this really is a command from Paul. Preach the word as a charge, as he says in verse number 1. I charge thee. And then he takes Timothy and he brings him before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds Timothy of the great judgment day. And having done all that, then he says, Timothy, preach the word. But you see, brethren and sisters, that charge to preach the word comes after what you have at the end of chapter 3. Indeed, what you have at the end of chapter 3 paves the way into this charge that you have at the beginning of chapter 4. And Paul is making very clear to Timothy that he could fulfill his charge with confidence. He could preach the word with confidence because of what Paul shows him in that closing passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy was able to preach the word with confidence because to begin with, he had felt the saving power of the word in his own soul. Look at verse number 15 of 2 Timothy 3. And notice what Paul says there. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in, that is placed in, Jesus Christ. Timothy had been instructed, as that verse shows us, from earliest days. He had been made wise unto salvation, therefore. He had, therefore, a real saving faith. Go back there to chapter 1, verse number 5. And notice what Paul says in that verse. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Unfeigned, what does it mean? It means real. The real faith that is in thee. And so Timothy was a young man who had got a real faith because from earliest days he was taught the word of God and it made him wise unto salvation. Timothy was actually saved under Paul's ministry. He calls this young man his son in the faith. He was converted when Paul had gone on his first missionary journey because Timothy was a native of Derbe and Lystra where Paul went on that first journey. Cities in the region the Bible calls Galatia. And there this young man lived, and there his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had brought him up in the gospel. His father was a Gentile. His father wasn't a converted man, but his mother being a Jewess and his grandmother being of the same nation, they taught Timothy the word of God. And then later on Paul came, and Paul reaped. What a mother and a grandmother had sown in a young heart. And Timothy, therefore, felt the power of the gospel within his own soul. And therefore, he could preach the gospel. He could preach the word with confidence because he knew the gospel works. Every reformer was a man of that kind. Every true reformer was a man who had experienced the saving power of the gospel in his soul and in his life. And out of that experience of the power of the gospel, he was able to stand up and declare Christ and do so with boldness and with authority and with the absence of fear and face the times in which he lived and the opposition that he received and continue to minister through all the circumstances, all the dangers, all the challenges, because he was a man who had got the power of the gospel in his own soul. Let me say to you tonight, that is only a man who knows the saving power of the gospel, who's able to preach the word with confidence. No man can preach the gospel at all. And certainly never with confidence, unless he has felt its saving power in his own soul. And so when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he's saying it to someone whom that word has reached, And that word has changed. And that word has set free and enlightened. And that word is molding him and continuing to work in his heart. And therefore, he could preach the word with confidence for that reason. Preach the word, Timothy, because you felt its own power in your life. Another thing is, he could preach the word with confidence because of the nature of the word of God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And these points are so easily seen. Timothy preached the word because you felt its saving power. Timothy preached the word because of what the word of God actually is. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for right, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In that verse, you have one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible about the nature of the word of God. And Paul was clearly moved to write the terms of verse 16 for Timothy's encouragement, knowing actually that Timothy by nature was a timid young man and a man who often suffered from ill health and felt the awful pressures that were upon him as he served the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that, and therefore he reminds Timothy, Timothy, you are to preach the word, but Timothy, just think of what the word of God actually is that you are privileged to handle. And you see, the reformers saw this. These men had been chained in the bondage of Romanism with all its empty and vain traditions, with all its powerless dogmas, with all of its blind superstition. They were men who neither knew anything of the power of the gospel or anything about the nature of the word of God, because the word of God was kept from them. Think of Luther discovering that Bible in the monastery in Erfurt, and think of the change that it began to bring over his soul. And he realized that he was handling the very word of the living God. You see, there cannot be any confidence in a preacher's heart and in his ministry if he has any doubt about the veracity of the material that he employs in his labor for Christ. He cannot preach with confidence. What do we notice here about the Word of God? The inspiration of Scripture. Every Scripture. And that's how that verse reads. It says all scripture. But it reads literally, every scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means every single word is God-breathed. If you look back into verse 15 again, it says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. And literally that phrase, Holy Scriptures, in verse 15 reads, the holy letters, the very alphabet of the Bible. And remember the references to the Old Testament, because Timothy did not have much of the New Testament at all. And so the reference is back to the Old Testament, and Paul refers to the holy letters. Then he says, every scripture, every letter, every jot, every tittle is God-breathed. Given by inspiration of God. Think of how Peter puts it. 2 Peter chapter 1, where he warns the Lord's people about following cunningly devised fables. But rather he says, you've got the more sure word of prophecy. And he says, to it you do well to take heed as unto a light in a dark place. And then he says, for no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private, and it means, the word interpretation means origin. No part of the Bible is of any private origin. And then he amplifies that in verse 21 and he says, but holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Brethren and sisters, the word of God is God-breathed. And that is why the reformers could preach with confidence like Timothy in his day. You see, not only is there inspiration here, there's also preservation. You think of what I've just said. Timothy had the Old Testament. But what he had was a copy of the Old Testament. The last Old Testament writer was Malachi, who died 400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Malachi's own autographs and David's or Moses or whoever you care to mention, they have all perished long before the days of Christ even, and the apostles, and this young man Timothy. Those original writings are no more. What did Christ have? What did the apostles have? They had copies that had been made by faithful scribes who took the time and the pains to copy the Word of God by hand, of course. But that's the only way they had to do it. And that's what the Lord had. But you see, God preserved His Word in that way. And so Timothy has been told by Paul, you have the Word of God. God has preserved it for you. You see, brethren and sisters, inspiration presupposes preservation. And the Reformers knew that. In the days of the Reformers, there were men who were skilled in the ancient languages of Scripture. Hebrew, Aramaic, New Testament Greek. They were fluent in those languages. And they took the old manuscripts that were available to them and they set them side by side. You think of Tyndale and other men like him who translated the Word of God. They set those manuscripts side by side. They compared them and they were able to discern, here is the true text. Here is the evidence that God has preserved His Word, because as they set those manuscripts side by side, they discovered that they were in agreement. And therefore they knew God in His wonderful providence has preserved His Word for us. Have you ever thought about that? Christian, do you have confidence in the Bible? You see, men come along today and they say, here's this Bible and here's that Bible. And every year, or very frequently, some new version's coming off the press and it leaves many Christians confused. I just heard of a man being installed in a particular church. It's not Free Presbyterian. No way. In recent days. The people in the pews are the NIV. He uses the AV, and the people are all confused because they don't know what he's saying. Thank God he's using the King James or the AV. That's what I mean. God has preserved His Word, and I'm saying to you from this pulpit tonight, this is really a little aside here. I'm saying to you from the pulpit tonight, the most faithful translation is the one that you have in your hands. And therefore, we can take it up with confidence because we have the Word of God due to inspiration and due to preservation. And therefore, we have the Word of God in its sufficiency. Timothy was to preach the Word that God had given him through inspiration and by preservation. And he was to use nothing else. It says here, preach the Word. And that little command underlines the sufficiency of God's precious Word. Nothing else, again, I say to you tonight, is needed. That is the truly reformed position when it comes to this issue of having worship services and how they should be run and what they should contain. And there's to be nothing there that has been the invention of man brought in to entertain the people or charm their minds and stir up their flesh. All we need is the Word. And if people are not content with the Word, may God help them. And may God keep the Free Presbyterian Church. With that mindset, we do not need anything else but the Word of God, because the Word of God is marked by sufficiency. And so these reformers, like Timothy, they could preach the word with confidence because of the nature of Scripture, inspired and preserved and sufficient. And furthermore, Timothy could preach the word confidently because he had been well instructed. Look with me at chapter 3, at the verse number 14. And it's against the background of 13. Just look at the two verses together. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And of course, that was going on in Timothy's day. The early church had deceivers. Men crept in unawares in those days. And Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, Timothy, you are living in an age of deception already. And men are going to be deceivers and deceive others. But look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God again. And he's been told in verse 14, reminded in verse 14, Timothy, you have had good instruction. Now, who gave Timothy this instruction? Go to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You notice there, my son, my spiritual son. Well, you see, there's a fondness there between Paul and Timothy because Paul led Timothy to the Lord Jesus. My son, be strong in the grace, by the grace that could be read that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. And the things that thou hast heard of me. Who taught Timothy? The Apostle Paul himself. Notice from this, brethren and sisters, the important pattern in relation to preachers being prepared for the ministry. You know, we've all heard of the self-taught man. And I know that there are men in church history who have been greatly used of God who had no college training. And, of course, the outstanding one is Spurgeon. But let me tell you something. From his earliest days, Spurgeon was immersed in the Puritans. He had a godly father, a godly grandfather. Even though he never went to a college as such, a seminary as such, he was mightily prepared for ministry. Do not be put off by this statement. We don't need a Bible college. We don't need a seminary. We don't need training for our ministers. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because here you see it in 2 Timothy 2. Notice those words in verse 2. The things that thou hast learned of me, I'm showing you that Timothy could preach the word confidently because he had been well taught and well instructed. And now Paul is telling us this. The things that thou hast learned of me, it's not because Paul was the teacher. I'm simply showing you the New Testament evidence for the training of the minister. The things that thou hast taught of me among many witnesses. The same commit thou. In other words, Timothy, you become a teacher too. You teach others. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now think carefully about that verse because there are four links in that chain. There is Paul and then Timothy and those whom he teaches and then those who they teach. One after the other. And you see, that is the New Testament pattern. And indeed, it's the Old Testament pattern. And therefore, those taught by Timothy after he had been taught by Paul were to pass it on to the next generation, and they to the next generation, tried and proved men of the same mind, transmitting the same message to the rising generation. Look at it again with me in verse 2 of this second chapter. It says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Listen carefully to this point of the verse. The same commit thou to faithful men. The same. Do you notice that? There's no change tolerated by the Apostle Paul. As you read his language here, for the simple reason that truth doesn't change. What you've heard of me, Timothy, you commit the very same to believing men, faithful men, godly men, who will then transmit it to the next generation. And brethren and sisters, let us see this tonight. This is the imperative of the preaching of the Word of God with confidence, that we have men who are well taught and faithfully taught, and who are not being given some new idea, some notion, something that a man has thought up and then he passes it on as if it were truth. No. It's the same message, the same gospel, the same Christ. Because Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Christ is the Word. And Christ is the truth. And there's nothing else to say and there's nothing else to preach. But the point is, we don't need anything else. We've got the truth in Jesus Christ, and that's why we can preach the Word with confidence. Along with these other reasons. Feeling the power of it in your own heart. Knowing the nature of what we have, the inspired, preserved, all-sufficient Bible. And that instruction that is anchored in historic Christian truth, as has been handed down by God Himself, because the Bible is the faith delivered to the saints. What has happened? What is happening today in so many places? Well, it's not what we are seeing here. And there are seminaries and there are training grounds in our very land where young men are being given a diet that is completely and utterly removed from what we are seeing here tonight. Do you know that, and I say this by way of illustration, what I've just said, that there are seminaries doing this. Do you know that what's called UTS, Union Theological Seminary, the Presbyterian training ground for young men, is having over 4 weeks on a Monday evening, 4 Monday nights, 4 seminars entitled The Unfinished Reformation. Do you know who 2 of the lecturers are or speakers are on 2 of those nights? 2 Roman Catholic priests. I want you to let that to sink in. That's what's happening in the Presbyterian Church, is training school. My dear friend, a Roman Catholic priest does not have the truth. How can he be brought to address students in a Bible college, so-called, if he is coming along as an ordained priest of the Church of Rome? Because what he will subtly get in there is not the truth. You may be dead on sure of that. And so that's the kind of day we are living in. A sad, lamentable day when these things are going on our very doorstep. And I'm saying to you that the only way Timothy could preach the Word with confidence, the only way a man can preach the Word with confidence, is as we have seen it here tonight. And so, what a very important line of thought it is. Timothy was to preach the Word with confidence. And he could do so in the light of what I've shown to you. I must move quickly here. The second main point is this. Timothy was to preach the Word with clarity. With clarity. In our text, 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2, it says, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the Word, Timothy.
The word preach simply means be a herald, be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And then he adds on four further imperatives. He says, Timothy, not only preach the word, but be instant in season, out of season. What he means is, Timothy, be right on target in preaching, whether it's welcome or not. That's what those words mean. Preach the word in season, out of season. If it's not welcome, keep on preaching. And if it is welcome, thank God it's welcome. Then he says, reprove. The word reprove means convict. In other words, Timothy's preaching was to be convicting preaching, to reach the conscience of man and bring man to repentance, or to reach the conscience of the Christian and see the Christian reformed and conformed in his life, with regard to walking with God and living for the Savior. And then the third thing is, he's to rebuke, which simply means no toning down of what the Bible says about sin. And then he says exhort. And that word exhort means to call to a person. And what does that signify? Calling people to respond. Preaching in a way that addresses the responsibility and the accountability of man as a fallen sinner to repent and turn to God. Or preaching in a manner that calls upon the responsibility of the Christian to live as he or she should do. So preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And so the whole flavor of that language is, Timothy, be absolutely clear about what you're saying. Clarity. Preach the word with clarity. Now, why? Why does Paul say this? And you'll see the reasons as you read on. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he starts to talk here now about a certain deviation on the part of the professing church. I want you to notice this. I said this last night in the course of that message from 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. In the latter day, some shall depart from the faith. And I made the point that apostasy from the faith does not take place out there in the world in general, although the whole human race, of course, fell from God in the fall of man. But that's not what the Bible's talking about in verses like these. It's speaking of the professing church. And he's telling Timothy, Timothy, the time's going to arrive when they, that is those who profess to be in Christ's church, are not going to endure or tolerate sound doctrine. You see, there is a reference to deviation. Paul presents or predicts a time when professing Christianity would not endure sound doctrine. The word endure literally means to hold up. It has a negative here. Let's look at what the verse says. The time will come when they will not hold up, they will not bear, they will not lift up plainly and visibly sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about. You see, that's what the church is to do. It is to lift up. It is to bear. That's the meaning of the word endure in verse number 3. We are to endure in that sense. We're to continue lifting up the standard. Don't we sing the old hymns about holding up the flag and all? I mean, not the Union Jack, but the gospel. And preaching the gospel clearly and plainly. Our hymns are built around that, many of them. And that's a good thing. And here it is. We're to hold up the truth. We're to make it known, emblazon it, so that men will see and understand what it actually is. That's what the true church is to do. But Paul says there will come the day when there will be deviation from that. And you see, he's talking here, therefore, again about apostasy, about departure from the Word of God. And notice carefully what it actually says. The time will come when they will not endure. Now notice it. It doesn't say doctrine, because the word doctrine simply means teaching. And that could be anything. But Paul's very careful. Rather, the Holy Spirit's very careful. they will not endure sound doctrine. And that makes the difference, doesn't it? Sound doctrine. The word sound is used seven or eight times in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. You'll find little phrases. Sound doctrine, as it is here, it's factually found four times in these little letters. Sound in the faith, two times. Sound words, sound speech. Paul's fond of this word sound as he writes to ministers like Timothy and Titus, because he knows these men are out in the forefront and they've got to adhere to sound doctrine. And he tells these men the day is going to arrive when many within the professing church are not going to hold up sound doctrine anymore. Now the word for sound is a very, very interesting word. You all know the word hygiene or hygienic. It has to do with health. The original Greek word for sound is a word that sounds just like, taking now the word sound in that way. It sounds just like the word hygiene in our English language. Now, what is hygiene? It has to do with health and well-being. What is sound doctrine? What is sound speech? It is preaching and teaching that brings health to the soul. That's the sense of this. That which will save the soul, justify the sinner, that which will cleanse and sanctify, that which will keep and glorify sinners. And therefore, Paul is very careful here. He makes it absolutely plain to Timothy. Here's what you are to preach, and you're to do it with clarity. The people are going to come to a day when they don't want sound doctrine anymore. That's what he's really saying. Now, my friend, that has always happened. But it's certainly happening in our day. You see, there's liberal doctrine. There's false doctrine. A church can come along, a preacher can come along, whoever, and they'll say, I want you to listen to my doctrine. But if you listen to it carefully and examine it in the light of this book, you will find it's not sound. It's not sound at all. You know, when I was growing up, I told you last night, I'm from this area, and I can remember as a boy, my father talking about this man or the other man. And my father would often say, you know, he's a sound man. And some of you have heard that term. A sound man. What he meant was, he was straight up and down. He was a godly man. He was a Christian man. He was sound in his character because he got a hold of the sound faith and sound words. And they had changed his soul. And so, someone come along and say, listen to my doctrine, listen to my teaching, and you listen and you find it's not sound. It's not health-giving to the soul. Rather, it's the very opposite. It will destroy, it will bring to ruin and to destruction altogether. And you see, that means there must be clear preaching, clear and plain, simple presentation of what the gospel actually is. And that's how the reformers preached, in contradistinction from the priests of Rome who came along preaching in Latin to begin with, or mumbling and muttering in Latin, and the people not knowing a word that they were saying. And if they knew anything of Latin, they were completely confused and led into deeper darkness by the day. But Paul says to Timothy, and the reformers took it up, it is sound doctrine that man needs. And even though others turn away from that sound doctrine, Timothy, you keep preaching that message. Preach with clarity, because it will be a certain deviation. But a step farther, a certain dissatisfaction. So you look at the end of verse 3. It says, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. I want you to examine this with me, because these are very, very important terms. And we are reading here of dissatisfaction. Look at it. They won't endure sound doctrine. They won't hold up the truth of God. They don't want it anymore. What do they want? After their own lusts, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and those teachers turn these people away from the truth altogether. Now, the point is, it's the people who've got the itching ears. That's the thing to notice. It's the people who don't want sound doctrine, who will not uphold sound doctrine anymore. They've got these itching ears. And they've got itching ears, it says, after their own lusts. And so what we're reading about here is a situation where people begin to desire something. You see, the word lust here simply means desire. In the New Testament, the word desire sometimes is used in a good way, or the word lust, but most of the time in a bad way. Speaking of evil lusts and fleshly lusts, and therefore the idea is of people itching, their ears just itching, for something that will suit their carnal desires. That's what Paul's talking about. They are no longer satisfied with sound doctrine. Give us something new. Do you see how relevant the Word of God is? Because, brethren and sisters, in our country, we are living in times when this is coming to pass before our very eyes, where within the so-called professing visible church of Jesus Christ, among those who claim even to be evangelical, you will find there is this insatiable lust for something other than the preaching of Christ. You know, I've often heard people, and I say, and many a time I'll say it this way, I think it's said in all sincerity, because they say maybe they don't know any better. I'd often heard people say, and I'm talking about Free Presbyterian churches, we don't want doctrine, we just want the gospel. My friend, that is utter nonsense. Because the word doctrine, as I said a while ago, simply means teaching. What is the gospel? The gospel is doctrine. The gospel is teaching. And therefore, get your terms right. Don't be guilty of ever saying, we don't want doctrine. We just want the gospel. You see, if you want the gospel, you will want to hear about the being of God, because the gospel starts with God. You will want to hear about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is wrapped up in who Christ is. You will want to hear the great doctrines related to his sinless life, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his high priestly ministry, his coming again at the last day. You'll want to hear all that. That's the gospel. The gospel is not merely come to Jesus Christ and trust him. Yes, that's involved in the gospel. But the gospel is beyond that and much more than that. Let us understand these things, because they will safeguard us from these itching ears. Very graphic language. Have you ever had an itchy ear? In the physical sense, it's not pleasant. But think about an itching ear, spiritually speaking. And it's not a matter of it not being pleasant. It's a matter of it being dangerous. Because when the itching ear arises, because of the lust of the heart for something new and something different, then you're in dangerous territory. You see, this is what gives rise to other gospels, false gospels. This is what gives rise to new methods and new forms of worship. And you'll find the church in many cases today, well, the visible church, and at say, 9 o'clock in the morning, they have the contemporary service. And then at 11 o'clock, they have the traditional service. Because the young people, they're itching, they're lusting for something new, something different. And just to keep them all happy, or to try to, this is what goes on. And they bring in the music that pleases the flesh. They bring in the band and all these things that are so prevalent today. And you will actually find rock gospel music and rap gospel music, so-called. All these different methods and ways to try to satisfy the lusts that are carnal and are not of God and are not of the Holy Spirit. And so, Timothy, preach the word with clarity, because there is a certain deviation and there's a certain dissatisfaction. And then preach the word with clarity because of a certain danger. In verse number 4, it says this: they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And then it says, and shall be turned unto fables. And in that verse, the word for fables is a word that gives us the English word myth. You have maybe heard of mythology. Greek mythology, for example. You've heard of Aesop's fables. We're familiar with myths and fables in our English language. And those words come from this Greek word that's found here in the original text. And there's a certain danger here, because it says they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned onto fables. You notice that? They're turned away from truth, they're turned onto fables. That's very, very striking. I want you to notice this. When people are turned away from the truth, it is to turn to something else. That's where the danger lies. Because they're turned to fables. And so, that means there's a reversal of God's way. Turning from truth to fables. That's reversing God's way. You think of what happened to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Ye turned to God from your idols. But this verse is speaking of a reversal of that. A reversal of God's way. The way that the Lord uses to bring men out of sin. The way of God turns men from fables to truth. But here's a way that turns men from truth to fables. That means there's something dangerous here. And you see, that leads to the ruination of the soul. For it says in those words again, they shall be turned to fables. And to be turned to fables is to be turned to that which will destroy and damn the soul. You see, brothers and sisters, when you study the Reformation and you find how the preachers of that time preached, it was because Rome's fables proliferated throughout every nation and every society in that day. The fables of Rome, the myths of Rome. And therefore the apostles came along with the truth and they preached the word of God with clarity, because they realized the danger that was there for these poor, benighted souls. And tonight, let us take this to heart. As we thought about the leading spiritual lights of the Reformation period, and even the lesser lights, as I outlined for you at the beginning, as we think of these men, and this was their watchword: preach the word. Preach the word. With confidence, preach the word with clarity. And the same is incumbent upon Christ's church today. What does that mean for believers? That means you pray for your minister. That means that you support your minister. That means that you get behind the man of God who is desiring and who is endeavoring with all the passion of his soul to preach the word. And God's people need to take the seriousness of that work, that labor. As I said at the outset, the preaching is the centrality of all worship. The man of God spends hours preparing. He comes to the pulpit. He's there to be supported by your prayers, by your labors, every way you possibly can, because he's there in fulfillment of this directive that the Holy Spirit lays down in the words of Paul to Timothy: preach the word. Are you endeavoring to benefit from God's word? Do you hear it with interest? Do you hear it with the prayer, Lord, show me more of thy Son, and show me more of my own heart, that I might turn from my sin and from my ways and my worldliness and be conformed to the image of thy Son? And I could keep on going as to how you should come to the house of God, what your attitude should be, preparing your heart, coming prayerfully, coming with a desire to hear something for your soul, and praying that God will have a word for you. May the Lord give us those days. Things have slipped very far in our times, tragically so. There is a famine of the Word of God. There is a dislike, and increasingly so, for the confident, clear preaching from a man of God who knows the Lord, who knows the book. We're far away from the way it used to be. May God move again. We need another reformation to change things. Otherwise, it will just keep on slipping and keep on drifting. Before very long, the preaching of the word will have virtually vanished. That's how serious today is. May God stir our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our souls together. And Lord, we come before thee this night and we pray for help from heaven in the light of what we have seen and the setting of these words and all that is contained in this exhortation. O God and Father, move, we pray, and bless men who are true to thee, and give help from the Lord, help by the Spirit. Anoint the preaching, and bless it to the hearts of people. O Lord, deliver us from the inroads of the enemy, from the itching ears, arising from the lusts of a carnal heart, looking for something that is not authorized by the book. O Lord, give us help to discern these things and lift up the standard of God against them. Be with us now, bless us as we part, and stir up our souls to seek thee more and more in these days, and lead us on with God. We'll give thee the glory, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, tonight and forever.